بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد الصادق الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي، أما بعد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله. This is lesson 24. And inshallah, we hope to complete the tafsir of Surah Yusuf before the start of Ramadan, bi'ithnillahi ta'ala. If we look at the story of Sayyiduna Yusuf alayhi salam as a chapter book, we know that chapter one is when he is with his family in the lands of Canaan. Chapter two is when he is taken to Egypt as a young boy living in the house of Aziz. Chapter 3 is when he is imprisoned after he has attained maturity. And chapter 4 would be when he is released from prison and assumes power and authority in the lands of Egypt. In our previous class, we were in the very last scenes of chapter 3 in that story. The very last scenes before Yusuf alayhi salam gets out of prison and ascends to power. And last week we looked at the interpretation of the king's dream, and we looked at the reasoning for Yusuf alayhi salam refusing to leave the prison until he was exonerated and declared innocent. And we looked at the details regarding the king's investigation and how he tried to discover what was going on with those women who cut their hands. We noted that when questioned about what happened, they attempted to exonerate themselves. And they said that nothing that came to Yusuf of evil, meaning the imprisonment, was because of anything they had done. So they were exonerating themselves. And also, at the same time, exonerating Yusuf from any charges of any inappropriate behavior with them. Finally, after they exonerate themselves, we know that Zulaikha, some way, somehow, was a part of this conversation. And she stepped forward, and according to the soundest interpretation, she confessed to what she did and exonerated Yusuf in that sense by confessing. And she noted that she did this so that he, meaning the king, most likely, or Yusuf, even more likely, not Aziz, would know that she did not betray Yusuf in his absence when he was in prison. And this supports the view that Yusuf alayhi salam was in prison all of this time. When we look at the structure of the story and we try to determine who is saying what and when, there are certain verses where the ulama of tafsir are divided. And some say it was Yusuf saying this, some say it was Zulaikha saying this. But we're going to look at that a little bit today and reconstruct it and determine once and for all that the soundest view is that Zulaikha is the one speaking when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the ayah, ذَٰلِكَ لِيَعْلَمْ أَنِّي لَمْ أَخُنْهُ بِالْغَيْبِ وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَهْدِي كَيْدِ الْخَائِنِينَ. We want to establish that this is Zulaikha speaking, because if we do, it sets the tone for the interpretation of the next verse where we left off regarding the nature of the nafs, the self, or the soul. So looking at this verse again, we did note that the majority of the ulama of tafsir do say this is Yusuf speaking. When Allah Ta'ala mentions in the verse, ذَٰلِكَ لِيَعْلَمَ أَنِّي لَمْ أَخُنْهُ بِالْغَيْبِ, that is so he knows I have not betrayed him in his absence. The majority of the ulama of tafsir say this is Yusuf speaking. They say that he was not physically present during that exchange between the women and the king, obviously. But either he said this in prison and had it conveyed to the king, or he said this after he was released and was in the presence of the king for the very first time. So this is not to be understood according to that interpretation that he is speaking in the presence of the king while the women are also present. So this is according to that tafsir. So accordingly, the news reached him and it was conveyed to them later, or he said this in the presence of the king. That's the view of Ibn Abbas and Atta and some others. Now, that would mean that when Yusuf got into the presence of the king, or he had it delivered, he's saying to the king that me telling the messenger to go back and ask the women who cut their hands what's going on, the reason why I asked that is so that the king would know I did not betray the king in his absence. How would that be seen as a betrayal of the king? It would be seen as a betrayal of the king because it was said and established that to betray the minister of a king was seen as betrayal of the king himself. Khiyanatul wazir, khiyanatul malik. Betraying the minister of the king, who is representing the king, is an offense to the king as if one betrayed the king directly. So this is what he is saying according to that interpretation. Wallahu la yahdi kayd al-kha'inin. And Allah does not guide the scheme of the betrayers. Meaning, if I had done that, I wouldn't have gotten out. I wouldn't have been exonerated. None of this would have come forward, right? All of that is according to the interpretation that Yusuf is speaking here. Now, I personally don't incline to that view, but it is all speculative at the end of the day. And you'll see why. The second view is that this is not Yusuf speaking. This is rather Zulaykha speaking after she confessed. After she confessed about having tried to tempt Yusuf alayhi salam, she then says, ذَٰلِكَ لِيَعْلَمْ, that, meaning my confession, I utter here, لِيَعْلَمْ, so that he, Yusuf, or the king perhaps, knows that I did not betray him in his absence. Accordingly, if Zulaykha is speaking, most likely, she's saying, that is so, my confession is I utter it so that Yusuf knows I did not betray him in his absence while he is in prison. Because right now, as she's speaking, he's still in prison. She could have kept silent or denied, and he may have remained in prison. But now she's speaking clearly and saying, I have not betrayed him in this moment. So, coming to the next verse where we left off, verse 53, we read the words of Allah Jalla Jalaluhu, who says, وَمَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِالسُّوءِ إِلَّا مَا رَحِمَ رَبِّي إِنَّ رَبِّي غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. Translated as, and I do not exonerate myself. Surely the self commands to evil, except such as my Lord bestows mercy on. My Lord is forgiving and merciful. Just like with verse 52, there's a difference of opinion about verse 53. Who is the speaker? Is it Zulaykha speaking or is it Yusuf speaking? And one of the reasons why the ulama disagreed about the identity of the speaker here is because of the content of what is said. A number of mufassirun did not believe it was likely that Zulaykha could be saying these words because these are very wise words, and they reason that these words must have come from the Mishkat al-Nubuwa, the lantern of prophecy. These are very wise words. But we will argue that these are the words of Zulaykha. But before we do that, we need to understand the different ways this verse is understood depending on who is saying it. So what does it mean if Zulaykha is saying it? And what does it mean if Yusuf is saying it? Because if Yusuf is saying this, what he means is fundamentally different from what Zulaykha is saying about herself. Because he is a Nabi and he is protected from sin. Which means that this verse is saying something different in its indication than what it means if she is saying it. Okay? So let's say it's Zulaykha speaking. Zulaykha is speaking here. She is saying, in essence, when she says, مَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي, I do not exonerate myself. She's basically saying, yes, I confess. I did attempt to seduce Yusuf, but nothing happened. I didn't commit adultery, but I'm not saying I'm completely innocent either. I'm not saying I'm completely off the hook. I didn't do that. I didn't commit adultery. I confessed to trying to seduce him, though nothing happened. Yet at the same time, I'm not saying I'm all innocent either. This is what it would mean if this is Zulaykha speaking. Why is she saying this? Well, she says it herself. I did attempt this. Nothing happened at the end of the day. But I'm not free of blame either. Why? Because the self commands to evil. Therefore, I fell prey to the passion of the moment, and I did what I did. And though nothing happened that was adulterous, I still don't free myself from blame entirely for the situation. So she's blaming herself, as if she's saying, I was so enamored by him, so in love with him, I lost control, because you know the nafs, the self, it commands to evil. So I can't fully free myself from blame, even though I didn't do adultery. Now, if this is Yusuf speaking, which is, of course, a legitimate, respected opinion in tafsir, it's possible. If Yusuf is saying it, he is saying it with a different meaning, because this would mean that after Zulaykha has confessed, the next verse suddenly shifts to Yusuf speaking. And then he's saying, either while after he's gotten out of prison or before the king, it's as if he's saying, the reason I had a messenger sent to ask the king to go to the women and inquire about why they cut their hands is so that the king would know I did not betray him through one of his minister's wives. However, despite that, I do not completely exonerate myself. Exonerate himself from what? What exactly? Here the ulama mentioned a few different things. So here he's saying that he's innocent of the charge, but that he was not totally free of blame either. For what thing though? They say it would be the ham. If we go back to the earlier verse, we spent a good amount of time looking at the complexity of the verse and whether or not it can be said that Yusuf had ham, had desire for Zulaykha. We said that it can be interpreted as ham. It could also be interpreted as him not having any ham whatsoever. So this is, of course, according to the view of those ulama who say he did have ham. Accordingly, he's saying, I am innocent. However, ma ubari'u nafsi, I do not exonerate myself completely because I had ham that was not acted upon. Nevertheless, I had ham, this desire. So that is one interpretation. However, this is a weak position when you look at the totality of evidence. It's really a weak position. Imam al-Razi and others look at this interpretation and point out many flaws with it. They note that the structure doesn't really fit, number one, because it has Zulaykha speaking, and then in the next verse, supposedly it's Yusuf speaking, but it begins with a waw, a conjunction, waw al-atf. The conjunction connects the first verse with the second verse. It means there has to be continuity. So they look at the structure. They also say that the reason why, if Yusuf said it, the reason why he said it is because if he is saying, I am innocent and I did not betray the king in his absence, he adds this because the first verse is a form of self-praise. So according to Imam al-Razi, in the first verse, he's praising himself in a way by saying that he's innocent of these charges. And because self-praise, madhun nafs, is not really something one should do unless called for, he adds this statement, ma ubari'u nafsi, I don't exonerate myself, because Allah says, فَلَا تُزَكُّوا أَنفُسَكُمْ, do not declare yourselves pure. So this was according to that interpretation, if he said it. So now the other view is that he's saying, I did not betray the king in his absence, and not because I was lacking in natural desire, but the natural desire is there, and the nafs commands to evil. However, Allah protected me. So this is a one way of looking at it too. So when he says, مَا أُبَرِئُ نَفْسِي, if we say it's Yusuf speaking, he's saying, the reason why nothing happened between me and Zulaykha is not because I did not have natural desire. He was fully within his human capacity. However, Allah protected him. It's from Allah's protection. He's not saying it's because of his own power and strength independent of Allah, his own willpower. It's Allah's usmah given to him. This is what it would mean if Yusuf is speaking. However, we incline to the view that it's Zulaykha speaking. That makes the most sense when you put it all together. And the strongest view is that she confessed, and this statement is linked with that confession. She says, I attempted to seduce Yusuf, and this I confess so that the king knows, or so that Yusuf knows, I didn't betray Yusuf in his absence, and nevertheless, I do not exonerate myself, I don't free myself from blame entirely, even though nothing happened, nothing adulterous. So there's no artificial split here, the whole thing fits together perfectly. If you say it's Yusuf speaking here, you have her confessing, and then who is saying, ذَٰلِكَ لِيَعْلَمْ أَنِّي لَمْ أَخُنْهُ بِالْغَيْبِ, that is so he knows I didn't betray him in his absence. وَمَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي. It breaks up the structure. So some say that Yusuf said this, and it couldn't have been Zulaykha, because these are very wise words speaking about the nature of the soul. And how is it that Zulaykha, who was not a believer, could have uttered such wise words? That was one of the reasons for them opining that it was Yusuf saying this and not Zulaykha. However, there's nothing within the story that would prevent it, make it an impossibility that she could utter such wise words. In fact, we do have narrations, though they are from the Isra'iliyat traditions, that indicate she believed, that she eventually embraced faith, and in fact even married Yusuf, as we will see. So accordingly, it is Zulaykha speaking. She confesses. She says that she confessed so that Yusuf would know that he was not betrayed by her in his absence while he was in prison. And nevertheless, she still takes some of the blame for what happened, because the self commands to evil, except those upon whom my Lord has mercy. Indeed, my Lord is Ghafoor, forgiving, Rahim, merciful. There's no accidents within the Qur'an. There's nothing within the Qur'an that is haphazard or accidental, which means that whenever you read verses of Qur'an that end with the pairing of two of the divine names, there's always a connection between the meanings of those two divine names and what is going on in the ayah or the ayat preceding it. You just have to reflect a little bit about the meanings of those divine names and how the names and their implications are contained within the story. When we look at this, whether it's Yusuf speaking or Zulaykha, there's a connection here. What's the link between the name Ghafoor, forgiving, and Rahim, merciful? It would be that she is saying that this nafs, the soul, the self, commands to evil, إِلَّا مَا رَحِمَ رَبِّي, except those upon whom my Lord has mercy. Verily, he is forgiving and merciful. So those who are in the first category have a share of غَفُور, meaning Allah forgives them. Those whose souls command to evil, they work on themselves, and Allah is غَفُور, forgiving towards them. And those who are given usma, protection from the evilness of the soul inclining to bad, what are they receiving? They're receiving the rahmah of Allah in that moment. So Ghafoor applies to those who have the nafs al-ammara, and Rahim applies to those who are protected. Illa ma rahima rabbi. So they are the objects of rahma, and they receive the implication of the divine name Rahim in their life by being protected from the nafs al-ammara. While those who have the nafs al-ammara, the self that inclines to evil, they receive, inshallah, the share of the divine name al-Ghafoor. So there's a link there. And usually at this part in the tafsir, the ulama, they halt for a moment. Depending on the tafsir, some go into more detail than others, obviously. But usually this is a bit of a halting point in the story, where a lot of ulama of tafsir like to look at the significance of this verse in connection with some other verses of the Qur'an that speak about the different types of souls. And so we see here that Yusuf or Zulaykha, either of them, whoever is speaking, is saying, إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِالسُّوءِ. The nafs, the soul or the self, is commanding to evil. It is inciting evil. And this is the norm, because we see in the verse that after it is illa ma rahima rabbi, except those upon whom Allah has shown mercy. So that's the asl, that's the default setting for most human beings who are not trained and refined through guidance. So this opens up the door to the terms mentioned in the Quran for the different types of souls. And this describes Islam's spiritual psychology, if you will. And there's many works that are dedicated to talking about the different types of souls mentioned in the Quran. And the way the ulama have discovered these different types is through inductive reading, through istiqra. By reading the Quran from beginning to end and reflecting on the meanings, they have determined that there are a number of different types of souls. And really what it is a hierarchy or rungs on a ladder that one would ascend to or descend from. So a person can be at one level and they ascend to a higher level. Their soul is purified to a higher degree, and then to a higher degree, and then to a higher degree. Or they're at a certain high degree, but they descend to a lower level. So this is the hierarchy of souls mentioned in the Quran. And we'll just mention the basic hierarchy as the ulama of tafsir do. The first one is, of course, the one mentioned in this verse, an-nafsul ammara, the soul or the self that is ammara bisu, that commands to evil or incites to evil. This is the soul that is known for its greed, known for its coveting of different things in the world, its hirs and its tama'. And this is the soul that is dominated by the appetites. It is dominated by greed, by showing off, by falsehood, by arrogance, by pride, by anything that is ego-centered and egocentric. That is the nafs al-ammara, the soul that commands to evil. Now, as we describe these, I want you to think a little bit about this. If you are the nafs, if the ruh and the nafs is the same thing, and the nafs is commanding a person to evil, you see the discrepancy there? Who is the observer and who is the observed? Who is the commander and who is the commanded? This is a bit of the mystery of the nature of the soul within the Quran. But the nafs al-ammara, it is driving a person to fulfill appetites at any cost. It's ego-centered. This is the bottom rung. You can only go up from here. You don't go any further down. So the top priority for anyone at this level is to get out of it, to go to the next rung in the spiritual hierarchy. That takes priority over everything else. So a person will have to strive to get to a higher level, to the next level called an-nafsul lawama, the soul that is reproachful or that blames itself. So the nafs al-lawama, it comes from lawm, right? لَمَ يَلُومُ to blame or to censure or to reproach, to criticize. And this is the blaming soul. That is the soul of the person who is conscious of its faults, not pleased with its faults, the soul that desires to draw near to Allah Ta'ala, the soul that strives and does good and also fails and does bad, the soul that strives towards excellence and also falls into the traps of the ego. It gets up and it gets down. This describes the majority of Muslims who are conscious about their Islam, who make a commitment to try to live their lives as servants of Allah, and who are aware of their faults and not pleased with them, and they have their good days and they have their bad days, and it's a constant struggle. And the reason why it's called nafs lawama is because that person is not pleased with themselves. They say, you know, why do I do that? Why do I keep making these same mistakes? Why can't I be better? And then they're good, and then they fall down and they get back up. It's a constant back and forth, battling with the self, trying to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the second rung on the ladder, and this is a very good place to be, considering that the majority of humanity are at the bottom rung. It's a good place to be, especially when you consider that Allah Ta'ala mentions this type of nafs within the Quran when he says, وَلَا أُقْسِمُ بِالنَّفْسِ اللَّوَّامَةِ. He swears an oath by the reproachful soul. We know that whenever Allah swears by something, He swears by something that is azim, that's tremendous, that's great, that has some power. Allah swears by the sun and the moon and the stars and things in creation, things that are azim. And this means that the self-blaming soul is a good soul that is a work in progress. And it has its ups and downs, but Allah swears by that soul, indicating the greatness of it. Now, that soul will have aspects of the inciting soul, because it's a work in progress, but the person acknowledges truth as truth, and they try to work on themselves. As they progress spiritually, it's here where the ulama, they differ a little bit about the terminology used. Some of them say there's three types of nufus. Some say there's five, some say there's seven. And this is because of the different terms used in the Quran. Some say that the next rung on the ladder is a nafs al-mulhama, the soul that is inspired. So this is a higher degree. This is the person who has purified themselves even further and ascended spiritually, where they are considered mulham. Now Allah swears by that kind of nafs as well. In Surah Al-Shams, right? Allah swears by this soul, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَهَا. Now the first part of this is about the soul that is inclined to evil. The second part is the soul that is inclined to good. This is the soul that is inspired by Allah Ta'ala and the angels and its better nature to do good. So it's a higher degree. Then you have the next level, which is an-nafs al-mutma'inna, the fourth degree, the contented soul or the contented self, the serene self. Allah mentions this soul in Surah Al-Fajr in the very end, يَا أَيَّتُهَا النَّفْسُ الْمُطْمَئِنَّ إِرْجِعِي إِلَى رَبِّكِ رَاضِيَةً مَرْضِيَةً. Allah Ta'ala addresses this type of soul saying, oh, serene, contented soul, إِرْجِعِي إِلَى رَبِّكِ رَاضِيَةً مَرْضِيَةً. Return to your Lord pleased and well pleased with. A lot of people don't know that in the tafsir of this verse, there are a number of ulama who note that when Allah says, irji'i ila rabbiki, the Rabb here means the body, the self of the person, the physical form. So this is actually addressing the state of the person in dunya, not just in the akhirah. That means that this verse is not just describing the soul after it has been purified and enters Jannah in a good state. It also describes a possibility for human beings in this life, where Allah Ta'ala addresses the soul in the dunya to experience that high degree of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why it's considered a degree that a person can experience in this life. And there's even more, right? You have a nafs al-mardiyya coming after that, or a nafs al-kamila. There's different degrees mentioned by the ulama. Some say there's only three, some say there's five, some say there's seven. It all depends on how you're interpreting each of the Quranic terms. Are they referring to the same thing or different aspects? But this verse establishes the baseline for people who have not yet journeyed to purify themselves. And that also lends strength to the fact that this is Zulaykha speaking. Because we would not say that a prophet of Allah Ta'ala has a nafs that is amara bisu, a soul that incites him to evil. We wouldn't say that. So now we come to the ascension to power. This conversation of Zulaykha or Yusuf, depending on the tafsir, is in between the confession and his release. Now we come to the essence of the story, what we will call chapter 4, the ascension to power when he is released. In this verse, the next verse, Allah Ta'ala says, وَقَالَ الْمَلِكُ تُونِي بِي أَسْتَخْلِصْهُ لِنَفْسِي فَلَمَّا كَلَّمَهُ قَالَ إِنَّكَ الْيَوْمَ لَدَيْنَا مَكِينٌ أَمِينٌ. And the king said, bring him to me to choose him for myself. So when he spoke to him, he said, surely today you are in our presence, one with authority and one who is trustworthy. So we see a difference here, because go back to verse 50. In verse 50, the king, when told about the dream, said the same thing he said here, but here he added something. Ituni bi, bring him to me. But here he's saying, bring him to me, astakhlishu li nafsi. He adds this, that I may choose him for myself. So after learning about the story, after questioning the women, after hearing the confession of Zulaykha, now he's determined that this man is very, very wise. I must not only free him, but I also want to choose him for myself, to make him among my elite, to make him among the chosen people in my council. And the reason why he says this, according to the ulama, astakhlishu li nafsi, is because kings typically like to have the very best of things that are available. And when there's something precious and valuable, they wish to have it and not share it with others. So he didn't simply want Yusuf to be freed only to call him for advice from time to time. No, he wanted him to be freed and for him to be with him exclusively, so he could take advantage of his knowledge and wisdom. And that's what it means when he says, أَسْتَخْلِصُ لِنَفْسِ. And this interpretation also supports the argument that the previous speaker was Zulaykha, because this is before Yusuf is freed. If Yusuf is still in prison, who said the previous statement? If you say it's Yusuf, you have a shift from Zulaykha to Yusuf, and then to the king, and then to Yusuf getting out. The order is not as structured as it would be if Zulaykha is speaking, and then the king speaks and says, I want him for myself, and then he gets out, right? And that is what fits the structure of the verses most. So he says, I want him for myself. I want him to be on my council for me and me only, no one else. And then Allah says, so when he spoke with him, this would have been the first contact between the two of them, the first physical contact between Yusuf and the king. Now, as always, it's never so simple, because kallamahu is a verb and there's an object. Who is speaking to whom? We're interpreting it as the king speaking to Yusuf after Yusuf gets out of prison. But it could also be interpreted as when Yusuf spoke to the king. So either way, they spoke to each other, but the way it's interpreted depends on who the pronoun is. And the speaking of Yusuf would be different from the speaking of the king, obviously. If this is the king speaking, Yusuf is released, he comes to the king's presence, and the king speaks to him about what he would like to do. He's offering him something. If it's Yusuf speaking, Yusuf gets released from the prison, comes into the king's presence, and the king is asking him about the dream. He wants to hear from his own mouth, what he wants to hear from Yusuf, from Yusuf's own mouth, the interpretation of the dream, not just through the messenger. That's what they say. Now, when you come to this part, you find some very interesting Isra'idiyat traditions, narrations that are transmitted from Bani Israel. And we remind ourselves that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Hadithu an Bani Israel, wala haraj." You can relate from these traditions from Bani Israel without any problem. Of course, with some guidelines, right? If it's something clearly contradictory to the deen, then you reject it. If it's something in agreement with the deen, you can relate it. And if it's something that's neither affirmed nor denied, then we relay them and we say Allahu A'lam about the veracity of the details. In some of the Isra'idiyat, there's narrations which say that when the king said, "Ituni bi, bring him to me, I want him for myself," an official on behalf of the king went to the prison and asked for Yusuf's release with the king's order. Yusuf, remember, he rejected it the first time. He said, "No, ask the king to ask those women who cut their hands, or ask about the women who cut their hands." According to this narration, the official comes, and this time Yusuf rejects a second time. He says, "No, only if you release all of the other prisoners." And they agreed, according to the narration, indicating that perhaps this prison was not an ordinary prison. Perhaps it was a small prison for political prisoners. Allah Ta'ala knows best. And they freed the prisoners because that was his stipulation. And it says that Yusuf alayhi salam changed his clothes. He took a ghusl, put on new clothes, perfumed himself, went into the company of the king, greeted him, and made dua for him. And as he's making his way to greet the king, before he enters, he makes a dua saying, "Oh Allah, I ask you for the good of the king, and I seek refuge in your might and power from the evil of the king." He goes into his presence, greets him, and speaks to him in Hebrew. The king didn't speak Hebrew. The king asked him in the local language, "What language are you speaking?" And he answered him in that language, "This is the language of my forefathers." Lughatu abai, the language of my fathers and forefathers. And at this point, the king said, "Please tell me the dream once again. I would like to hear it from you directly." And he tells him of the dream. At which point, the king tells him, he reassures him. He says, "Verily, you are today with us makinun amin. You have makana, you are makin. You have some authority, and you're also trustworthy." So there's other things going on in the background that are not related within the surah, that are not that important to know, that when you look at the Isra'idiyat, you piece together some imagery about what took place between the two when he was released. Imam al-Qurtubi took those narrations together and said that when Yusuf was released, he enters the king's presence and they have a conversation about what to do, how to act on the advice that was based on the interpretation of the king's dream. What are the practicalities involved to see that the people are protected from famine? That was the conversation. And according to Imam al-Qurtubi, based on those narrations, Yusuf told the king the following advice. He says, "In the first 7 years of the heavy rains, you need to make arrangements so that the crop yield is as high as possible. And you have to give people incentives to cultivate more. Number two, you have to let the people who are cultivating their lands keep 1/5 of the produce for themselves. And the rest of this will be taken by the government and stored in the storehouses. And by doing so, you ensure that the people have enough food stored for themselves so they don't have to worry as much about acquiring food from the government. They have their own. And if they need, they can go, but they have their own. Number three, he's telling them, keep whatever crops come to the government through fixed taxes or state-owned lands for the people who are coming from outside of Egypt. For the people who are coming outside of Egypt, you need to make sure that there's a share for them, because the famine is going to spread far throughout the kingdom and beyond the kingdom into the lands of Canaan and Palestine. So there's going to be a lot of outsiders coming into Egypt, because word is going to spread that there are storehouses, that there are food supplies for people. And if you do this, he said, you can put an ordinary price for the food, and the people will pay the ordinary price for the food during the famine, and it will fill up the coffers of the government in those years of famine. So there's financial benefit coming from this as well, without the need to inflate the prices due to the supply and demand. So accordingly, the king was very happy with this advice. He heard this advice from Yusuf alayhi salam, but still was thinking about, well, if you're suggesting to do this and to do that and to allocate one-fifth for the families and the farms and the rest by the government and through taxes, how are we going to carry this out practically? And what do we do? What is step one? Step two, what's going to happen? Now remember, the king said, you are, in our presence, Makin and Amin. He didn't specify what. He just said Makin and Amin, which means you have status, you have honor, you have some authority. So Makin would be one who has Makana, and that implies the possibility of some tasarruf, some ability to get one's hands involved in matters of the state. It's implied. And then he says Amin, because he's trustworthy and dependable. So he's wondering, how is this ambitious plan going to be carried out on a practical level? And then Yusuf says what he says. Yusuf alayhi salam says to the king, قَالَ جَعَلْنِي عَلَى خَزَائِنِ الْأَرْضِ إِنِّي حَفِيظٌ عَلِيمٌ Yusuf is speaking. He says, place me in charge of the storehouses of the land. Surely I am a good keeper, hafidh, and a knowledgeable one. So go back to the previous verse and notice that the king says, you are in our presence, makinun amin. You have status and you are trustworthy. But that is not specified. It doesn't specify how he has status. So it's very open-ended. So here, you can read this as the king possibly offering him a position, but without specifying what position it is. This is a possible reading. You could read it other ways too, but in this reading, the king receives Yusuf alayhi salam and wishes to honor him, and he says to him, you are in our presence, Makin and Amin, meaning you're not going to be as you were with your brothers, and you're not going to be as you were in the house of Aziz. And you're not going to be as you were in the prison. You will have position, you will have status, and you are Amin, you're trusted, we rely on you, but without specifying what role he's going to fill. And in asking for the practical details about how they're going to carry out this ambitious plan to protect the people from famine, Yusuf says, اجعلني على خزائن الأرض, place me in charge of the storehouses. Because I am Hafiz and I am Alim. I am a good keeper. I'm good at protecting things, at looking after things. And I am Amin, or Alim. I am knowledgeable. I know what I'm doing. So what we see here is a very beautiful series of events. Because in the beginning, the king sees the dream and wonders about the interpretation. The council have no idea how to interpret his dream. The cupbearer remembers Yusuf, who's very skilled in the interpretation of dreams. He is sent to the prison. He asks only about the interpretation. So you start with the interpretation. Yusuf gives him the interpretation and gives him advice. Yusuf eventually comes out. He's given the interpretation. He's given the advice about what to do. And then when it comes to the practical execution of the advice, he appoints himself as the one to do that. So this is the very meaning of nasiha, of giving that knowledge, giving that advice, and also seeking the position to actually manage that program that will protect the people from famine. So he says here about himself that he is hafidh and he is alim. Hafidh we know means to protect, to safeguard, to look after, and alim means to be knowledgeable, to know, to have skills by way of knowledge. Now the ulama mention in their tafsir of this verse that these are the two qualities required if you're going to be the finance minister and if you're going to look after this ambitious program to protect the people from famine. You have to be capable of ensuring that wealth is used properly and is not wasted. It has to be conserved. It cannot be spent frivolously. It cannot be spent wastefully. It cannot be given to non-deserving people. So you have to have that quality of hifz, of being able to secure that wealth and distribute it and allocate it properly so it's not wasted. That's the hifz, the preservation. The second quality is you have to know how to do the job. You have to know how to manage people, how to manage this, how to calculate the percentages and the distribution and all of that so that you can make sure the job is done properly. That requires ilm. So he is alim. When we look in the tafsir here, we see that Yusuf is saying, put me in charge of the storehouse of the land because I am hafidh and I am alim. At this juncture, the ulama mention, based on some Isra'iliyat, that the king didn't appoint him immediately. He took 1 year before he appointed him. And in that 1 year period, Yusuf was honored and protected. And he's traveling about the land, getting to know the land and the people, because he's no longer bound to the house of Aziz. And he's not a prisoner anymore. So he has a degree of freedom he never had. And after that 1 year period, the king of Egypt appointed him. And not only did he appoint him as a finance minister, he also gave him the other portfolios of government. He had a lot more things on his plate than simply managing the crops and the finances preparing for this famine. And during this time, according to some Isra'iliyat narrations, during this time, this 1 year period before he was appointed, the king arranged for him to get married. According to these Isra'iliyat, we alluded to them weeks and weeks ago when we talked about Zulaykha. According to these narrations, the king married Yusuf alayhi salam to Zulaykha, who was at this time a widow. Aziz had died. And the marriage was conducted because she was a believer. And when they got married, she bore him two children, ultimately, Ephraim and Manshah. These are two Isra'ili names. There's a narration also in the Isra'iliyat traditions in which it said that Yusuf once said to Zulaykha after their marriage, he said, why is it that you do not love me as intensely as you did in the past? And she said, according to this narration, she said, through you, I have been blessed by Allah with iman, with faith. And because of that connection with Allah, the intensity of my love for others has dimmed, it's diminished. It's still there, but nothing is going to overwhelm her heart in mahabba beyond Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to this narration, and Allah knows best about the authenticity of it, حَدِّثُوا عَنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلُ وَلَا حَرَجُ. It has a nice moral lesson. Now, we have a number of issues that we want to explore, and you know, we're coming to the end of the class here. There's a number of issues we want to explore that do take a little more time, and we have to go into some legal discussions. Because when the ulama go through this section of Surah Yusuf and look at Yusuf's appointment, they address a number of legal issues that are of importance to us. Number one, there's legal issues that pertain to, we say legal, we mean fiqhi, but also moral issues. Praising yourself for qualities, number one. Are you allowed to do that? We see Yusuf doing this. To what extent can you praise yourself and big up your CV and resume? And at what point does it become blameworthy? So that has to be addressed. And then we have to address some very direct legal questions, which is, what is the ruling on working in a non-Muslim government? This is not a Muslim government. The king of Egypt was not a Muslim. So, you know, when we say this, this is the difficult thing, right? When you go into tafsir especially, it's always a maybe, isn't it? Because I say the king is not a Muslim, but there's some views that say he embraced Iman as well. But we go with the argument that it's not a Muslim government. What is the ruling on a Muslim serving in a non-Muslim government? What is the ruling on seeking positions of leadership in general, appointing yourself? You know, in general, it's frowned upon to run for president, right? It should be selected. Others should see you as the one deemed most fit for the job, not by you self-appointing yourself and running a campaign. So we have to talk about that and look at some of the concluding moral lessons that come from this transition period as he assumes power, because this is the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala serving now a role in da'wah and a role in managing affairs in dunya. The Prophets of Allah ta'ala did concern themselves with these matters. We find that many of the anbiya came with their respective missions of calling people to Allah and giving them moral guidance, and also bringing them sciences that assist human flourishing. Where do you think the science of medicine came from? It was actually transmitted. Some of it was transmitted as from the ulum of the anbiya, and then from there the seed was planted among human beings. Likewise with agriculture, likewise with literacy, with the pen. So we have this double role of the anbiya that we have to explore a little bit as well. So we'll stop here, bi'ithnillah, and next week we will continue looking at some of those issues as the brothers eventually make their way into Egypt, because there's a jump in the story to the period of famine. The 7 years of flourishing is not discussed that much. It goes straight to the famine when the brothers come, and then we get to the climax of the story very soon after they meet. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So we can take any questions if there are any questions. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So she's asking, do we know why the surah was revealed to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Yes, we talked about that maybe in class 4 or 5. I don't remember exactly when. But when we went into the beginning of the chapter, we looked at the cause for its revelation. Many of the verses of the Quran have direct causes or stories behind them, describing why they were revealed. Not all of them, but many. Surah Yusuf is one of those. So there are some narrations that the Jews had inquired about the story of Yusuf at the suggestion of Quraysh to challenge the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and Allah revealed the entire chapter at once. And he recited the ayat to them with even more detail than they even knew about. So that would be the background. Yeah. Yes.
What's the connection between a person's brain and intellectual capacity to the ruh, the soul, when it comes to making decisions? Or is there a connection? Or? actually sound, and it becomes a driver in making the decision.
Yeah. So there's, in Islamic psychology, to use a somewhat novel term, Islamic spiritual psychology looks at the meanings of the Quranic terms that describe the human being. The words qalb, the words fu'ad, the word nafs and ruh, and looks at the different meanings of these and how they're interchangeable and what are the differences between them. When we look at the qalb, the heart, we learn that it is the seat or the faculty of understanding within the human being. This is according to our understanding of things, according to the Quran, because Allah mentions in a number of verses the connection between the aql, the intellect, and the qalb. أَلَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ بِهَا. Do they not have, they have hearts but with which they do not understand? Or do they have hearts with which they understand? So aql is linked to the qalb, to the heart. And I'm obviously pointing here not to say that the physical heart is the physical seat of the intellect, but it is the spiritual seat of the intellect. But the heart in multiple cultures and religions is referred to as the seat of the human being, of understanding. And in the Islamic tradition, we see that there is a connection between the brain as such, as an organ of processing, and the heart. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahmatullahi alayh, famously said that the heart and the brain interconnect with one another. One, this is in the processing of data, of information, of memories, but ultimately the seat of human emotion, the seat of feelings, the seat of action, the seat of the human being's essence or intellect, it is the heart. So the brain does assist in the process, but we have to be careful because we are in the modern / postmodern era where we're coming out of a couple of generations of Cartesian dualism that posits human beings as being brains in a meat machine, where the brain is the human being and everything else is just the meat, the machine, right? This is the difference between the Islamic worldview about the human being and the mechanized worldview. So you have the difference between, and this has an impact on psychology, it has an impact on medicine. You know, a medicine that only looks at human beings as interchangeable parts versus a medicine that looks at the vitality of the human being, that it's not just their organ, right? It's other things going on in the body, their stress, their emotions, their other issues, and treating the whole human being. So your question is regarding connection, and definitely there's a relationship. As far as the exact how, I mean, I'm sure there's an intersection between our physiology, our the neurochemistry, and who we are as human beings and making decisions. But we don't reduce it to brain waves. We don't reduce it to chemicals. But these brain waves and chemicals do play a role in our function in the world. So that's kind of a non-answer, isn't it? But it gives us a little bit of understanding that, yes, there's the seat of emotions, the seat of the spirit or the soul, and it interfaces with the rest of the body. So, and I point to the heart, even though it's not a physical organ. And the organs are linked. And we could go into this in a lot of detail. You know, Imam Adi, for instance, said that some of the emotions are stored within certain organs. He didn't mean that literally. He just means that the traditional conception of the human body is that the organs and the emotions are intertwined, right? In Arabic, in ancient Arabic, that's how it is, right? So-and-so has really taken my kebed, you know, my liver. I'm really enamored by them, or I'm really moved by something. So, yeah, that's the basic non-answer.
In Arabic, there's also a difference between the aqil and the ki. So the ki is a smart, aqil is the wise. So kul aqil, zaki, wa zaki aqil.
True.
So you could be smart and like scientist, but then you don't believe in God's existence, and then
ذكاؤه أكبر من عقله.
That it's almost like they're the good in one side of the science.
True. And also we have to make a distinction between this understanding of aql and just basic intelligence. Because if it's basic intelligence, that would mean that the smarter you are, the closer you are to Allah. But that's not true at all. The Prophet ﷺ said that the majority of Jannah are people who are of everyday average intelligence. They're not the intellectual elite. We often find that the intellect, as meaning the intelligence, the faculty of understanding, can also often be an impediment. It can also be a barrier. Because if you lack intelligence, it's a problem. If you have too much intelligence, it's easy to convince yourself of all sorts of weird stuff that's completely far-fetched and away from truth. You become self-amazed with your own ideas, and you know, sometimes the smartest people come up with the craziest beliefs. They can make themselves believe anything. That's how intelligent they are. They can construct this very elaborate system and ideology, and it sounds really good on paper, but doesn't make any sense in the real world, and it's absurd on many levels, but they're so intelligent they convince themselves of it. Meanwhile, a person of average intelligence, yeah, they know.
The decisive factor is your call, your heart.
The
spiritual.
Yes. I mean, there's the heart, whether you call it the nafs or the ruh or the heart. Many ulama, like Imam Ghazali, will say that these are interchangeable, or they're speaking about different aspects of the same thing. So if it's the nafs when it's not purified, when it's more inclined to the world and to passions and desires, it's the nafs. We call it ego or self. But if that's purified and refined, we will call it ruh, or we will call it a pure heart versus a polluted heart, right? So that's the essence. We covered some of this, I believe, probably early on in the Lives of Man class. We talked about this a little bit. Yes?
I have two questions.
Yes. So these Isra'iliyat do make their way into hadith literature. And they often come with chains that are very short, often coming from certain companions who had converted to Islam and had a lot of knowledge about Judaic stories, Judaic lore. So if we say it's a hadith, it means it's an Isra'ili tradition that's transmitted in a hadith collection. Right? So what it means is it's not going back to the Prophet ﷺ, but it's still in a hadith collection where there are other hadith which are from the Prophet ﷺ. So it's just an issue of words.
So this one is not from Prophet
ﷺ. This is not from the Prophet ﷺ. No.
That is clear.
That's clear. Yeah.
It's from the
Israeli. Right. When we hear the term hadith collection, we may think it's a collection of sayings of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or narrations that record what he said or approved of or did. But oftentimes hadith collections are including much more. Often they're including Isra'iliyat, or they're including athar, meaning narrations of the Sahaba themselves speaking. And sometimes the Sahaba are speaking about things that pertain to the unseen, which means that they're getting that from the Prophet ﷺ, but it's not mentioned in the chain. Or sometimes they're just talking about something that happened. If you go to Sahih Bukhari, for instance, the world's most famous hadith collection, you're going to find dozens upon dozens of these narrations. For instance, Anas radiallahu anhu says, and this is in Kitab al-Fitan, he says, it used to be that you could trust anyone, but now, you can't trust anyone until you test them dozens of times. This is not a hadith. He's not quoting the Prophet ﷺ. He's speaking about his experience and the experience of others later on in Islamic history after the passing of the Prophet ﷺ. Actually, this is Anas speaking during, after even the assassination of Sayyidina Ali. This is during the Umayyad period. So that's a narration, not a hadith, but it's in a hadith compilation, Sahih Bukhari. So sometimes there's Isra'iliyat, not in Bukhari really, but in some of the lesser known collections. So it's a vast science, and it's a vast topic really, but hadith compilations have different levels of authority. And some of them, we use them, and they have to be sifted through, right? Sometimes they have Isra'iliyat, sometimes there's narration, sometimes there's forgeries, and they put them there for posterity, for the people to sift through among the ulama of hadith, who are aware of the chains, who know how to make sense of these things. Now the thing is, in tafsir, they use the Isra'iliyat as a way to fill in the gaps in the details in the story. And people read them at face value and believe them, and then they build rulings off of that. And this is problematic. So it's good to remind ourselves that we read those narrations to fill in the gaps, to see what has been said, but without investing too much certainty in those stories. You can't leave the masjid today and say, I challenge anyone to disagree that Yusuf married Zulaykha. I know with yaqeen that she did. No, we don't know with yaqeen. Is there a chance that that's just a story that has no basis in reality? Yes. Allahu A'lam. But we relate them as the Prophet ﷺ said, because it doesn't contradict anything in the Quran or the Sunnah. But because it's not directly affirmed either, we have a kind of non-committal approach. We don't say yes, we don't say no. We say, maybe Allah knows best. Alhamdulillah. Yeah.
Allah Ta'ala will be, Allah Ta'ala will make this thing comes to me, of course, that Allah Ta'ala will make for the person very clear, because
It's a long answer, but it's a good question, and it's one that has been asked so many times and has been addressed so many times by our ulama and our tradition, which is how do you distinguish the different types of thoughts that come to your mind? How do you distinguish? It's a very complex topic, you're right. So maybe we can dedicate a whole thing to it. Yes, there you go. We have a shortage of questions, right? We have Ask the Imam, that you send it in anonymously. If you send it in, I'll know it's from you, but it's okay. But if you ask it, I can address it in the Ask the Imam session on the last Friday of the month. Because it.
And I especially want to know the part which is angel, but if you tell a little bit, I know it's needed maybe detail, it's not that easy, but like a person like from angels, because we heard the angels also pray and help assist a person, but again, eventually from Allah's command and vision, right? They are not operating on their own.
But they're both, so the inspiration from Allah Ta'ala and inspiration from the angels, the difference is the degree of force and power that they come with. And this is something that has to be experienced. So a person has such a strong force of inspiration that they're inspired to do something, right? So different relative degrees of that strength. Also, think about istikhara. If you do istikhara, there are times where the answer is very far from clear, and you have to repeat the istikhara. And sometimes you make the istikhara, and within a matter of days, if not shorter, you immediately know the answer, and you're filled with such certainty that I have to take this course of action. And you have no doubt whatsoever that's the course of action, right? And those are inspirations from Allah Ta'ala, where you're given this support to go in that direction and not another direction. Whereas previously you were unsure, should you go this way or should you go that way? Now you have no doubt whatsoever. It's a inspiration that comes to the heart. Yeah. Oh yeah.
Curious about a few of the ayahs, like the one that where the women were invited by Zulaikha, they used the word Hashallah, and then again when they were in the presence of the king, they used the same expression.
Yes.
And after that, Zulaikha also used the word Allah. So in that non-believing environment, why this phrase was so common that they would utter that?
Yes. That's been addressed in the tafsir works. Number one, they say the hashadillah is the Arabic meaning for whatever they were saying in their language. And hashadillah in Arabic here it's similar to saying subhanallah. And you would say hashadillah when you want to say that something is negated. It's like saying Allah forbid. Like, how dare? Like, absolutely not. That is not the case. And then they mention the name Allah. They mention Rabb. We see what Zulaikha is saying. Illa ma rahima Rabbi. So the ulama of tafsir mentioned that these people, like other idol worshipping people, believed in Allah and also worshipped idols. That's the case for so many idol worshippers. It's not that they disbelieve in Allah, but they worship others alongside of Him. So this is how it's interpreted, that though they were idol-worshipping people, they still had a belief in the Supreme Being, even though it was mixed up and confused and with idol worship involved as well.
But what I hear what you're saying is that it might be the Arabic translation of whatever the Lord or God that they were?
No, they're referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Because the Jewish tradition also says that they cannot take the name of Allah because they cannot. They kind of lost this name. Mm. They have the longest tradition of the religion.
Yeah.
And this is kind of slightly before that because it is the time of the Rasulullah.
Yeah, this would be whatever the name for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in that language would have been the word they were saying, because the Arabic is translating the meanings of those expressions that they uttered back then. So for example, when Musa alayhi salam is talking, عَجِنْتُ إِلَيْكَ رَبِّي لِتَرْضَى رَبِّي in Arabic. But whatever the equivalent is in Hebrew, is what he said, right? So these stories, when Allah is quoting the people from past nations, they're not speaking Arabic. They're speaking their own languages. And Allah Ta'ala expresses the meanings of what they said in the Arabic language. So when they say hashadillah, the misdaq of that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether you say it in English or Spanish, God, Dios, German, Gott, or Dieu in French, or Khuda, Khuda Hafiz.
Yeah, but in a sense, this particular word Allah has been unique even in Arabic too. So how is it like possible that for thousands of years before that people were using the same expression, not the word Allah itself, but the deity itself?
Yes. Every culture and people have had prophets sent to them. And every culture and people have in their language the name for the Supreme Being. And whether they worship Him alone or not, they have that word in their language. This is documented in anthropological research. You see it with every tribe and every culture. They have a name. And whatever that name was in ancient Egypt was the name they were using in that incident, that when translated comes out to Lafzul Jalala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah. And you have in Hebrew, you know, Elohim, you have in Aramaic, Allaha, you have, so the name, the divine name, Allah, in Arabic, has corresponding names in those other Semitic languages, and the ancient Egyptian language, and every language, for that matter.
So mentioning this here, in these verses would mean that they were addressing the Supreme God.
Yes. Not an idol that they considered the supreme idol out of a pantheon of false gods, but the creator of the heavens and the earth, the absolute. Yeah. Wa yak. Alhamdulillah.